Welcome to Living Word Church. Let's hear from Pastor Ben as he teaches from the Gospel of John in our Eternal Word series.
I've titled the message this morning, Do You Love Me More Than These? Father, we come before you this morning and Lord, we thank you for this journey through the Gospel of John that we've walked through 75 sermons to this point. And Lord, so we present to you this final sermon in our study through the Gospel of John. And God, we thank you for the privilege we've had to study the life of Christ, to study it in depth and to see the beauty of Christ and the power of Christ and the glory of Christ and his gospel. And God, I pray, Father, that as we look at this final message, that you would speak to every heart through your word. Lord, it is your word that we have that gives to us the most sure revelation from you. And I pray that we would always see it as such and regard it with a high regard and a high honor. And Lord, I ask this morning that you would help me to open my mouth, to preach your word, and to exalt Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. So before electricity, is anybody here who was alive before electricity? I don't think so. So before electricity, organs had to be pumped. Pump organs, where air had to be pumped into the organ for the organist to play. And so there was a famous musician who was a great organist, and he was performing at a famous music hall in New York City, and he has his helper, a young man, backstage that is literally, you can see videos of pump organs where there's, I watched a video last night, and the guy is like, he has just two arms, and he goes back and forth, and he's pumping up air into the organ. And so this man's backstage, young man's backstage pumping the organ, and the pianist, the organist is playing, and it's a sold-out crowd, and after he's done, he gets a standing ovation, and the musician goes backstage, and when he goes backstage, the young man says, "Wow, we had a great show tonight, didn't we?" And the organist said, wait, no, there's no we in this. I had a great show tonight." Well, the next night, when the organist was going out to another sold-out venue, he gets out to the organ and he starts messing with the keys and nothing's happening. And so he gets angry and he storms off backstage and he says, "What's going on back here?" And the young man looks with a sheepish little grin, says, Looks like you had a great show tonight. Looks like you had a great show tonight. And so you get the point, don't you? What was wrong with that musician? Well, he was self-reliant. He thought it was all about him. He was self-reliant, self-sufficient. He was self-confident. He had pride. And as we conclude our study in the Gospel of John, we will look again at Peter. John concludes with Peter, and we will see his restoration in this section that we heard read earlier. But what we have seen so far is his self-reliance. We saw that last week, didn't we? I'm going fishing. I'm going to take things into my own hands. Where did Jesus find Peter when he first called Peter to follow him? In a boat, fishing, not catching fish. And Jesus, through a miracle and power over nature and fish, provides a wonderful catch of fish and tells Peter, "From now on, you are going to catch men. Follow me." And Peter begins a journey of following Christ. Over 3.5 years, he follows Christ, and thus begins the roller coaster of Peter of words and actions, the roller coaster of words and actions, and self-reliance and self-confidence and dependent on his own strength and on his own words and his own power and his own ability. We have seen this roller coaster over and over again. It wasn't all low moments. There were a lot of high moments in Peter's life, a lot of moments that stood out as moments to celebrate, moments to praise Peter and to think, wow, what an amazing man, what amazing truth that he understands. And one of the highlights of Peter's life, I would say the highlight of Peter's life up to this point in the gospel, is Matthew 16. And Jesus says this in Matthew 16, starting at verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And you know, that is the question of all questions that anyone can answer, is who do you say Jesus is? And Peter's answer here is the only correct answer. It is the correct answer. It is the most clear answer of who Jesus is. What did Simon say? Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus commended Peter. He says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And so this is the highlight of Peter's life. This is the moment where he got it right. This is the moment where he said the right words and he affirmed the right things and he wasn't depending on his own strength. This is the moment where he gave praise to Christ as Christ deserves the praise. But how many of you know that's not the end of the story? Not long after, Jesus praises him and says, "Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock of the revelation of who I am, I will build my church." What a great job, Peter. High five. Not long after that, let's keep it real this morning. Look at Peter's failures and his self-reliance. Peter rebukes Jesus for talking about dying. Not long after this, Jesus says, I must die. I must go. I must be betrayed, arrested, and crucified. And Peter says, "Far be it from you that this would happen." And what does Jesus tell Peter? He commended him for the great praise of who he was, and then he says, "Get behind me, Satan." You don't want to talk about a roller coaster. You don't talk about a roller coaster. You get praise for declaring who Christ is, and then Christ looks at you and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Then Peter, at the arrest, right before the arrest of Jesus, Peter falls asleep after being asked to pray. And Jesus says, "Peter, couldn't you tarry with me for 1 hour? Couldn't you watch and pray with me for 1 hour? He argues with the Lord and says, "You can't be about God's purposes." He falls asleep on the Lord. And then he fights for the Lord. And some of you may say, "Well, this is a really good deal. This is a good deal. He's fighting for Christ." But really, it shows at his arrest, whenever Malchus and the other Roman soldiers come, it shows that Peter is impulsive, that Peter wants to take things into his own hands, and he pulls out a knife from his pocket, and he begins to try to cut off the head of Malchus, one of the Roman soldiers. And what does Jesus tell Peter? "Put your sword away. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword." And then the lowest moment of Peter's life, we saw the height of it when he declared rightly who Christ was, but what was his lowest moment? His lowest moment was when he denied his Lord 3 times. So I want you to consider this, that Peter knew who Jesus was. He was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He understood who he was, and under moments of intense pressure, he denied even knowing him. And then, as we saw last week, Peter returns to his former life, even though he had seen the risen Christ. He returns to his former life, even though he had seen the risen Christ. So this is Peter's failure. This is who Peter is. You know, Jesus had predicted Peter's denial. Do you remember the prediction? Matthew 26, Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, self-reliant Peter, I will never fall away. I will never fall away." Have you ever said that before? You ever thought that before? They may fall away. They may do that. They may make that tragic decision, but I would never do it. I would never do it. Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, he doubled down, said, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." Wow, what self-confidence. And all the other disciples were like, oh, yeah, we agree with him. Yes, we'll die for you too, Lord. As expected, he's bold. He declares with self-confidence that he'll never deny the Lord. Look what happens. Luke 22. Then they seized him, Jesus, and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. When they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man was with him, for he too is a Galilean." His accent has given it away. But Peter said, "Man," and some translations say he said it with a curse, "I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Look at verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord. And he said to him, "Before the rooster crows, today you will deny me three times." Verse 62. And he went out, Peter went out and wept bitterly. Can you imagine that moment? The Lord turned and looked at Peter. Every time I've read this and I've studied the life of Peter and I've looked at this account, and Luke's the only one who gives this account, this detail in the denial of Jesus from Peter. Those two things that stand out so strongly in this text is that he denied the Lord three times, and on the third time, it means that Peter was within a distance that the Lord could turn and see him and he could see the Lord. Think about that. Think about that detail. They're within an amount of distance that he could see the Lord while he's denying him. And then after the rooster crows, the Lord turns and looks at Peter. And it says Peter goes out and he weeps bitterly. I can understand. Peter, in this moment, is a broken man. He's filled with bitter regret. He wept bitterly. Have you ever wept bitterly over your sin, over your failure? He's filled with bitter regret over the denial of his Lord. Listen, and that same Peter who boldly declared the true nature of Jesus, that same Peter who passionately defended his Lord against arrest, this same Peter cowers under the pressure when it really mattered. He failed. He sinned. He denied his Lord. He denied knowing the man he knew was not just a mere man. And so I would say that Peter, right now in this moment, is at the lowest point of his life. He's at the lowest point of his life. Many of you have been at low points in your life. This must be the lowest point of Peter's life. Not only did he deny his Lord, but then his Lord is being crucified and murdered. So can you imagine the compounded guilt upon his shoulders? He tried to fight for his Lord. You know he's passionate. You know he's passionate for his Lord, and he wants to do something. He wants to save his Lord, his Messiah. He wants to save him. He had misunderstanding about what it meant to work for the Lord and to be a part of Christ's kingdom. But if anything, he's genuine. If anything, he's sincere, sincerely wrong, sincerely confused. He loves the Lord. He's willing to fight for him, to go to blows for him. But in the moment when the pressure was the hottest, he denies he even knew him. The lowest moment. But thankfully for Peter and for all of us, the story does not end right there. Aren't you glad that at your lowest moment, your weakest moment, your greatest failure, that the story doesn't end right there? Doesn't end there? Why does it not end there? The good news is that Jesus didn't stay in the grave. 3 days later, he was risen. He rises from the dead and he reveals himself to his disciples and he reveals himself to Peter. Can you imagine when Peter sees the risen Savior? I can imagine the thoughts that would have been going through his head as he sees the risen Savior. I think one of the motivations, though we talked about last week, there was disobedience and self-reliance that were a part of Peter's response to the risen Savior. Many of us think, well, we'd be ready to go. All right, Jesus, you did it. You've defeated Rome. They crucified you and they couldn't keep you down. Let's go. Let's take charge. Let's go to the center of Rome and let's let them know who's boss. Right? That would be like what I think Peter, I mean, if I had to write the script, I'd be like, that's what Peter would do. Let's go. But what does Peter do? He disobeys the Lord's command and he doesn't wait around in Galilee on the mountain. He goes fishing. But I think a part of the reason why he does that is because he doesn't think that he's useful anymore. He doesn't think that God can use him anymore. He thinks it's over. Where does he go? We saw it last week, John 21:3. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. And they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. And so what we saw last week is that God's work done in our own strength will always end up in empty nets. Running away from God, running away from his ways, running away from his word, running away from his truth will always end up fruitless. It will always end up in a dead end. It will always end up in you being like those deaf ants we talked about last week, running in circles, following the scent of sin in a circle over and over again. You still have that pin? You remember that pin last week? Do you remember the pin? We put a pin in it. You remember the pin we put in last week? Do you remember? Is anybody? Say it. Fire. What kind of fire? Charcoal fire. Look at John 21:9. So Peter says, I'm going fishing. I believe he's gone because he's like, God can't ever use me. I'm done. I might as well just do what I want to do. This is what I want to do. This is the only thing I know to do. Might as well just do what I know to do, do what I want to do. They cast a net on the right side. They get a catch of fish and John says it's the Lord. Peter jumps in the water. He swims. He runs and swims. He swims and runs to the shore. He grabs the net by himself and carries the fish over onto the land. And then look at 21:9. And when they got on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and with bread. Notice, here's the pin, that when Peter was in the middle of denying the Lord, he was warming himself next to a charcoal fire, John 18:18. Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold. And they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them standing and warming himself by a charcoal fire. I mean, this is just so phenomenal to ponder and to consider. You know, the Bible is for everyone's benefit. For all those who have placed their faith in Jesus, the Bible is written so that we could grow in sanctification. For sure, it's for all of us. But it is amazing to consider that in this section, it is so obvious that Jesus has his eyes on Peter. What does this show us about our Lord? It shows that details matter, that God is intentionally setting up these details to restore Peter. Think of it. He knows that he's blown it. He knows he's royally blown it. He knows he's made the mistake of all mistakes, and he can't stand sitting around and waiting any longer in Galilee on a mountain. He wants to be in the water. He wants to be doing what he feels comfortable doing, and so he's going to reject the words of the Lord about waiting and tarrying, and he's going to go and take things in his own hands, and he's going to be fishing. But it ends up empty, and the Lord is on the shore, and he realizes it's him, and he goes to the shore, and he walks to the shore, and there is a charcoal fire. There's a charcoal fire. There's no accidents with our God. The place where he was warming himself, wrestling with temptation, around a fire, Jesus has a breakfast waiting for him. Now Jesus turns, and he hasn't questioned the other disciples. He turns and he begins to question the one he came looking for. The one who had ran from him, he came looking for Peter. He came after Peter and he begins to have a question. This is our text. This is what Manny read earlier. This is the conclusion to the Gospel of John. Look at John 21:15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? First thing to consider here in this first question, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? The first thing is, what is he saying, do you love me more than these? What does that mean, these? There are two thoughts that I think are considered here. I lean more towards one than the other. One would be, do you love me more than these disciples? You know, Peter did say that even if all of those bozos run, I'm not going to. You know, he compared himself to those guys, to his brothers that were walking with Jesus with him. But I tend to think that what Jesus is asking, do you love me more than these? I think he's talking about fish. He's talking about fisherman business, the fish business. I think that's what Jesus is asking here. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these fish, than this business, than this career? Do you love me more than what you were doing when I came and found you? Simon, do you love me more than that? Now, I want you to take note here. The next thing to take note is that there are two uses of the word love in this conversation between Jesus and Peter. Jesus uses one word for love, and Peter uses another one. When Jesus asks this first question in verse 15, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" What he's asking is, "Simon, son of John, do you agape me?" And that word, agape, that describes love, is a love of total commitment. It's the God kind of love. It's the love that lays down his life for his friend. It's the love that, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. It's a love of total commitment. It's agape love. It's a sacrificial love. When Peter answers the Lord, when the Lord asks Simon, son of John, "Do you agape me? Are you totally committed to me?" What is Peter's response? He says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Peter uses a word for love that means deep affections, phileo, brotherly love, a love of deep affection like you'd have for a friend. It's not a total commitment kind of love, but it's a deep affection. So he does say that he loves him, but I believe that what Jesus is asking Peter is this: Peter, are you totally committed to me? Do you love me with the love of total commitment? Do you love me more than these fish, than this career? And Peter's response is clearly using a different word. He says, "Lord, you know I love you. You know that I have deep affection for you. Lord, you know I love you with deep affection. I only love you with deep affection. You know that I am not totally committed." That's what I think is behind the different usage of love when Peter responds to Jesus. So Jesus asks again. First, he tells him in response to that, "Feed my lambs." Look at verse 15 into 16. He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Okay, tend my sheep." So same question, same words, same response from Peter. "Peter, do you agape me? Are you totally committed to me?" Peter says, "Lord, you know that I phileo you. You know that I'm committed to you. I have affection for you. You know I have affection for you, but I'm not totally committed to you. Feed my sheep." Jesus asked a third time, John 15:17. He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you have affection for me?" Jesus now asked Peter and uses the word for love that Peter uses, the phileo love. "Peter, Simon, do you have a love of affection for me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you have affection for me?" The third time Jesus asked Peter using the word for love that Peter had used. So what is Jesus questioning here? Jesus was asking Peter, "Do you really love me with deep affection?" And Peter was grieved. Why? Why was Peter grieved? I think he's grieved because he blew it. I think he's grieved and he wept bitterly and he's still living under the effects of that bitter denial. I think he went fishing because he felt like it was over and Jesus wasn't going to be able to use him. I think he knew it was over in his mind. I think he's grieved because he walks onto the beach and there's a charcoal fire, and it's no doubt bringing back memories of his denial of the lowest moment of his life. I think he's grieved because the Lord asked him, Peter, are you committed to me? And he knows he's not committed, so he's at least going to be honest. Lord, you know that I just have an affection for you. Peter, are you committed to me? Lord, you know that I just have affection for you. Peter, do you have affection for me? I think he's grieved because I think he knows what the Lord is getting at. I think he's making the connection. He knew he hadn't been totally devoted to his Lord, and it was grieving his heart. Now listen to Peter's response, and this is why I know that he's on to it right here. He's on to what the Lord's doing. Listen to his response to the third question. Listen to what Peter says. And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I, phileo, you know that I have affection for you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. So what's Peter saying here when he says, Lord, you know everything? I believe he's saying this, Lord, you know me. You know all about me. I love Psalms 139. You know my rising up, you know my lying down. There's nowhere in all of creation that I can hide. If I go up to the heights or go down to the depths, anywhere in all of creation, I can't hide from you. Lord, you know me. You know all about me. I love the psalmist David in Psalm 51. Search me and know me. Test my thoughts. Peter is expressing this same type of language. Lord, you know all things. You know all about me. You know I failed. You know all things. I understand what you're doing here. I get it, Lord. I am completely at your mercy because you know all things. You know all things. Have you ever been there? You ever been in that moment? You just got to throw up your hands. Lord, you know. You know all things. Then the Lord says this to Peter. Look back to John 21, 18 through 19. The Lord's not done with Peter here. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. Peter, you used to do your own thing, your own way. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you to where you do not want to go. Someone's going to make you do what you don't want to do. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Church history tells us that Peter was crucified upside down for his Lord. And after saying this, Jesus said to him, follow me. So what is the Lord saying to Peter here in those two verses? He's saying, no more doing whatever you want, whenever you want. Peter, no more self-reliant living. Follow me. Follow me. You're mine. You do what I say. You follow my plan. You're mine. Feed my sheep. Tend my sheep. I'm going to use you. I think another thing he's telling him is and this is so comforting to consider, is that you won't deny me next time. Think about that. You can imagine that might have been challenging for Peter to think. He might have thought, well, this is great and good, and yes, Lord, I'll go and serve you. I'll follow you, but what if? And Jesus says, don't worry about it. When you get old, they're going to stretch you out, and you're going to be crucified. You're going to die for my sake. What a great comfort. You won't deny me next time. And he says, follow me, follow me. What is Peter's response to that prophecy? He knows the Lord's a good prophet. He prophesied about his denial. Now he's prophesying about his death. He knows it's going to come to pass. What is Peter's response? Look back to the text, John 21, verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. That would be John, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? This is what John said. And when Peter saw John, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Isn't that amazing with Peter? I mean, the Bible leaves in these amazing details of the humanity of people. I mean, here's the picture. Peter's getting restored, and then Jesus says, oh, by the way, here's how you're going to die. Peter's like, what about that guy? He wasn't trying to help you out when you were getting arrested. I'm the one who tried to save you. He didn't carry the fish off the boat onto the shore, right? He's just laying around on your chest, wanting to hear your heartbeat. That guy? What about him? And Jesus says, what is it to you? What does it matter to you? What happens to him? What happens to him is in my hands. What I'm telling you to do is to follow me, Peter. I'm telling you to follow me. Don't worry about what other people do and say and how I interact with them. I want you to follow me. You know, Peter truly was a project, wasn't he? So, I want to end with this. What do we take away with this ending of John's gospel account? What do we learn from the failures of Peter and the patience of the Lord and Peter's restoration? We're going to go briefly through four simple yet profound realities that summarize the heart of the gospel. Here's the first one. We have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We've all sinned and fallen short of God's perfect standard. Romans 3 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us comes up short. We have all missed the mark. None of us are better than Peter or anyone else. On our best day, we fall short. God's standard of perfect righteousness has only been upheld by one man, the man Christ Jesus. We can never meet God's perfect standard of holiness by our own efforts. And this is what so many people try to do today. We try to become a better person by thinking positive, eliminating negativity, giving to charity, going to church, giving up bad habits. And the list goes on and on of attempts that people make to be a better person, an attempt to earn rightness before God. Books are written, millions of dollars are spent on self-help books on how to become a better person. Just follow these steps and you'll be on your way to a happy and a satisfied life. You've seen all the books, right? Even so-called Christian books. Unfortunately, the books and the people writing them never tell us the whole truth. Here's the whole truth. There is no amount of positive thinking, self-help, effort, behavior modification that can change the real problem. The real reason people find themselves with no peace, no joy, no way out from under the guilt caused by sinful choices is that they have never come to terms with the reality of their true condition. The Bible says, God's word says, that everyone apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ is dead in their trespasses and sins. Spiritually dead on the inside. That's everyone apart from Christ. Everyone, even the person who looks to be the most holy, the most righteous, if their righteousness has not come because they've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ, all that righteousness is like garbage to be thrown into a waste bin. The only righteousness that can make us right before a holy God is the very righteousness of Christ that we cannot earn and we do not deserve. We can all relate to Peter. We put our foot in our mouth. We say what we shouldn't say. We can be impulsive and not respond in ways that please God. Just like Peter, we fall asleep instead of praying. Just like Peter, we deny the Lord with our words and with our actions. And just like Peter, we desperately need God's forgiveness and His grace. And just like Peter, we've all sinned and fallen short of God's standard. But the good news is, this is the second thing we learn from this gospel, the gospel of John and the story of Peter. Second thing we see is that Christ came to die for the ungodly. John 3:16, we studied that in the beginning of our study. For God so loved the world that He gave. That's an agape love. Christ came to die. We've all fallen short, but Christ came to die for the ungodly. Romans 5 says that while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. Romans 5 says again that God demonstrates love. How does God demonstrate love? What does love look like? He demonstrates love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What does that mean? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What does that mean practically? What it means practically is this. While Peter was busy denying that he ever know, he had ever known Jesus, Jesus was busy taking the punishment for Peter's denial. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ came to die for the ungodly. God didn't wait on us to prove we deserved mercy. Peter didn't deserve mercy. He deserved rebuke and only rebuke. He deserved punishment and only punishment, and so do you and I. Apart from God's mercy, we all deserve His punishment. He didn't wait for us to prove that we deserved it. He knew we didn't. Because He knew we didn't, He sent His Son. He sent His best. And this is what, hear me, this is what separates Christianity from all other world religions. This is what the Gospel of John is all about, is that you would believe, and that by believing you may have life in whose name? In His name. All other religions are man-made religions, and it's all about climbing the ladder of good works to get to God. Christianity is the only religion that says you can't do it. You're not good enough. I mean, Christianity is the only religion that the opening sentence is bad news. If you're preaching it right, Christianity is the only true faith, and the opening sentence is, you're a sinner. Right? Christianity says you can't be good enough. That's why, if you want to know, and this is just a little side note, I'm trying to be done in 8 minutes. It's not possible. But listen, if you want to know what books you should read in the Christian bookstore and on Amazon and ones you shouldn't, the ones that the titles tell you that you're a great person, don't order those. Like, if you got them on your bookshelf, I would say give them away, but throw them away. That's not the books you want to read, because they're not telling you the whole truth. They're making Christianity into something that it's not. On my best day, I need God's mercy. He's not waiting on you to climb your way up to Him. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus was being mistreated, and on His way to crucifixion, while Peter was rejecting Him, and while Peter was rejecting Him, Jesus was dying for that rejection. We were there with Peter, and Jesus died so that every ungodly person that would place their faith in Him could be forgiven and born again. And that's what we see. The third thing we see from the Gospel of John, our study through the whole Gospel of John and Peter's life, is that the ungodly can be forgiven and born again. The ungodly can be forgiven and born again. Do you believe it? John 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus, says, Nicodemus, listen, it's about being born again. Nicodemus, the Pharisee, coming with all of his good works and self-effort, Jesus says, no, you must be born again. The ungodly can be forgiven and born again. John 4, the woman at the well, broken down woman, used and abused, living in a sinful relationship. Man number 7 walks up and says, I am the living water. John 6, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I'm where true satisfaction comes from. John 10, Jesus is a shepherd of the sheep. He is the door. John 14, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The ungodly can be born again and forgiven, forgiven and born again. The ungodly can be forgiven, filled and be filled with living water, satisfied with the bread of life, guarded and shepherded by the good shepherd. In Christ, the ungodly can find the way, the truth, and the life. Or as the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 2, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Amen. The ungodly can be forgiven and born again. So if you are here this morning, and you've never surrendered to Jesus by faith and made Him the Lord of your life, this story tells you this morning, the Gospel of John tells you this morning, that you can be forgiven that you can be made brand new. 2 Corinthians says that he who is in Christ is a new creation. You can be made brand new. You can be born again. You can have a new life. You don't have to fix up your old life and try to micromanage your old life. You can just have a whole new one. New desires. You can have help in your life to resist the flesh and to resist temptation and to walk in godliness and holiness. You don't have to wait until you get your act together to come to Christ. Today, you can place your faith in Jesus. And if you're here this morning and you're a believer, you're already a believer, but you've made some terrible mistakes like Peter, and you feel like God can never use you again, you feel like you're useless to Him, the true story, this true story is a reminder to you and to all of us that God is in the business of restoring broken people. He's in the business of using broken people. And this is what we end with. Last lesson we learned, the last thing we see is that on the other side of restoration is gospel proclamation. On the other side of restoration is gospel proclamation. What happens after Peter's restoration? On the other side of restoration, what happens? Gospel proclamation. The fearful, the cowardly, the denier, the one who wouldn't lift up his voice to say, yes, that's my Lord. Yes, that's my Savior. Yes, he's the Messiah. What are you doing? Stop it. Don't crucify him. You're fools. He didn't lift up his voice then. He cowered. He was a coward. He denied. He rejected with the curse. That same one who wouldn't lift up his voice. Acts 2, day of Pentecost. But Peter, standing with the 11, Acts 2, 14, lifted up his voice and addressed the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Let this be known to you. Give ear to my words. And what did Peter do? He goes on, he preaches from the Old Testament and showed the Jews who were there that Jesus was the Christ. And not only that, that he had been raised and that they were witnesses to it. And then he goes on and says this, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You're guilty. You're the ones who crucified him. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And with many other words, Peter couldn't quit talking. He wanted to quit talking in the garden of denial around the charcoal fire, but he don't want to quit talking. He's like a good preacher. He wants to keep going. With many other words, first New Testament sermon was a long one. He bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And the church is birthed. And now you're here. And now you're here. It takes a little while, and they have to be convinced. Those first Jewish Christians have to be convinced that the gospel was for us. Aren't you glad that the Lord got through to him through a vision? And Peter finally goes to Cornelius' house, and the gospel spreads all over the world as he told them it would. When he tells them in their great commission, their great commandment, Matthew 28, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Handful of disciples, and the gospel spreads all over the globe. Amazing, amazing. Because of the power. Why? Because of the power of the resurrection. If the resurrection wasn't true, the message would have stopped in Judea. If the resurrection wasn't true, the message would have stopped in Judea. But you and I are proof positive that the resurrection is true. If you want proof of the resurrection, then there's no lie that would last this long. You get caught pretty quickly with your lies, don't you? There's no lie it would last over 2,000 years. He was raised because of the power of the resurrection and in the power of the Holy Spirit. God takes weak, flawed individuals and uses them in the face of intense persecution to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. To proclaim that all men, what? All men have failed to meet God's standard. and that Jesus was born to die for the ungodly, to proclaim to the ungodly that by faith in Christ they can be forgiven and born again. Look at the last verse of the Gospel of John, chapter 21. We got to do the last verse, right? I can't say I completed the book unless I read the last verse. Verse 25, John 21, 25. Now, there, John says, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written? I suppose. Don't you love that language? I suppose that the world itself cannot contain the books that would be written. Isn't that amazing? John's just pondering on all the things that Jesus did. We have four accounts of all that he did. That's an amazing statement. That the whole world couldn't even contain all that Christ did in 3.5 years. And here's the powerful truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is continuing his work today. That's what the text means when it says in John, when we studied it, the works that I do, you will do also. And greater works, you know what those greater works are? We talked about that a couple months back. It's the exponential growth of the gospel of Jesus Christ all over the globe. The greater works of the gospel, declaring the greatest miracle that can ever take place, the salvation of a soul. Jesus is continuing his work today, and we have in this room countless stories of God's saving grace, countless stories of the faithfulness of God, men and women like Peter forgiven and restored and declaring to a lost world that God can do the same in their life. And we declare what the psalmist says in Psalm 145. This is our message. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation, Peter, the apostles, one generation shall commend your works to another generation, then to another generation, and then to another generation. And shall declare your mighty acts on the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness, and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. And what are we singing about his goodness and his righteousness? Here's what we're singing. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the goodness of the cross. God, we thank you for loving us when we were not lovable, dying for us when we were still sinning. We thank you for a mercy undeserved. We thank you for a goodness beyond comprehension. God, we thank you for our study through the Gospel of John and what we've seen as we've studied Christ. We thank you for what this last message shows us about Peter, that we should never look down on someone else because of their lowest and weakest moment, but that we should always stand with a heart of humility, understanding that if it would not be for the grace of God, we would be in the same position. And we thank you that what you do is that you save Peters and you save us, not because of anything we've done, but all because of what you've done. And you call us to go and to declare your goodness to the nations, that all may know, that all may know that the Lord is gracious and merciful, that all may know that he is slow to anger, and all may know that he is abounding in steadfast love. Lord, may it be true in all of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.